Well, it's great to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the book of Romans. We're coming at this point to Romans chapter 14. We're going to be covering the first half or so of this chapter. This really, in some ways, I think, is the culminating point. I probably have said that more than once along the way, and you may start be wondering about my analysis of Romans. But really, in many ways, you think about how Paul places this chapter strategically at this point in the book, and I think maybe it was actually Paul hearing something of the difficulties in the Roman church that prompts him to write this letter that gets to this particular point. Obviously, Paul has had some very weighty and substantial things to say, and we've looked at those as we've gone along. But at this point, we find Paul getting very close to what appears to be a critical issue in the Roman church. And that does get down to this rather tense relationship between the Gentiles on the one hand and the Jewish population on the other, and their differences of opinion with respect to certain practices, some of which Paul delineates in this chapter and some of which he may leave unmentioned. But nevertheless, I think we're going to see clearly enough that this is the issue that Paul's dealing with, a somewhat delicate problem that concerns things that in the greater scheme of things may not have been all that important, but certainly here in the Roman church, they tended to be causing a certain degree of tension and consternation, and that is, at least in part, what Paul wants to address and clarify as he writes this letter. In the grand scheme of things, of course, we've had the big question on the table: who are the people of God? And in the Roman church, that was an issue. I think we can assume that in the Roman church, there were people who were converted to the Christian faith from a Jewish tradition. And they probably did come into the church believing that they had a kind of superior status. They, after all, had the Old Testament. They were familiar with the great heritage and tradition of the people of God down through the history of Israel. They had all of this, which was part of their great, wonderful sort of background that came into the church at this point, and they certainly were proud of that and felt that they were in the position maybe of being instructors of others who were more new to the understanding of this hundreds of years of heritage that had been developed. On the other hand, you had Gentile people who had been converted to the Christian faith who didn't have that background, but who also understood fairly clearly the great liberty that we have in Christ, the freedom from sin, that kind of sense of just a new chapter dawning. And they really were emphasizing more the sense in which this is a wonderful moment of grace. And they weren't too interested in binding themselves to an elaborate sense of regulations and rules that might otherwise be natural and almost second nature to the Jewish people sitting next to them there in church. And so we can imagine that there was a little bit of tension there. And it's in here in chapter 14 and to some degree in chapter 15 that Paul really now takes on that question. We've looked at this practical discussion that Paul has had developing before us here in Romans. It began in chapter 12, where Paul really urges people to present their bodies a living, persisting sacrifice, relinquishing any claim that they may make to themselves, realizing that all of our lives are forfeit before God because He has purchased us outright in Christ. And then Paul begins to work out, and as we've said, something like concentric circles, the application of these great principles. First of all, in the church, where we are to recognize the giftedness of others that share this fellowship with us in the church, and then from there to the broader community, our next door neighbor, somebody who may not be a believer, but with whom we're going to have ongoing relationships. And certainly there may be occasions when we find ourselves being, for whatever reasons, resisted or even persecuted for the sake of our faith. And Paul gives counsel at that point that sounds very much like the counsel that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should not avenge ourselves. We can almost hear Paul echoing Jesus' words, "Turn the other cheek, give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," that we should not be out there trying to catch up or even the score or get even or any such thing in those relationships. Then he shifts his focus to the question of governmental authority. And in chapter 13, in the first half or so, we see how Paul is delineating the great understanding biblically that authority ultimately comes from God. And that authority is therefore to be respected. We are to give to that authority the reverence that it's due just because we see in it, in some sense or other, the very dignity and majesty of God Himself. The authority may sometimes abuse its status. It may misapply the authority that's been given to us, and certainly there may be occasions when we need to resist that authority for that very reason. The New Testament certainly contemplates what some people call civil disobedience. If the authority comes along in spite of the fact that it has its authority from God and insists that I do something that is flatly contrary to the instruction of Christ, then I am to resist. I'm to resist respectfully. I'm to resist narrowly. That is, I'll do everything the authority requires of me except the one thing where I'm asked to cross the line and act in disobedience to Christ. The New Testament certainly contemplates that. Paul doesn't address that point particularly in this text, but certainly we can understand that in the broader New Testament instruction, Peter says, for example, to the Sanhedrin on one occasion, it's better to obey God than man. That is the rule, of course, that is a part of the whole Christian outlook when it comes to this matter. But aside from that, there is to be this recognition of the authorities that are in our lives and to realize that in some sense or other, we see the very authority of God working its way out in the way that they may touch our lives. We are to love one another. This is really, of course, Paul's great concluding remark that we saw in chapter 13, where he declares to us that the fundamental responsibility we have is one of loving our neighbor, and if we do that, we're going to do everything that the law requires and much more. All of these things that keep us from harming our neighbor are easily going to be satisfied when we simply go out of our way to do what is good for our neighbor. The golden rule, of course, is the classic formulation of this ethical rule that I should do to my neighbor what I would want my neighbor to do to me. In ethical theory, there's sometimes called the golden rule and the silver rule. The silver rule is well known. There's many ethical teachers and religious instructors who have given us a kind of silver rule. Confucius, for example, says, don't do to anyone what you wouldn't want them to do to you. You find that rule out there, but Jesus goes one step beyond. He doesn't formulate a negative rule, but a positive rule. I should do to my neighbor what I would want my neighbor to do to me. I should go out of my way to be affirmative in the expression of my Christian duty to that person. And that becomes something like what the New Testament calls love. That is to do good to my neighbor. And if I do good to my neighbor, then I certainly won't be harming my neighbor. If I do good to my neighbor, then by the nature of the case, I'm going to be avoiding all of the negative sanctions of the law. And in fact, I'm going to be exceeding them and doing much more than anything that the law may minimally require. And so this is, of course, the great theme of grace that we find running through. And it's really the heart of the ethic of the New Testament. Well, this brings us now to chapter 14, and this is where now Paul wants to put some very practical kinds of rules together to help us understand what he's just been saying. So let's look at it. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 14 and read down a little ways and then discuss this text as we have time. Paul says, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand." So there's our initial text. Let's ask God's blessing on our consideration of it. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to you for the constant evidence that you squeeze into our lives of your goodness toward us. And as we now discuss this matter, which certainly has some practical implications for each one of us as we consider our life in the community of faith, we just pray that you would give us an insight into it and help us to understand the intended sense of this text in a way that honors Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins by saying, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions." It's a very interesting thing in this text. Paul talks about this matter of being weak in faith. what's sometimes otherwise called the weaker brother. He never quite says who that person is. Some people read this chapter and read it to be referring to the Jewish people who were the ones weaker in the faith, while others read this chapter and believe that Paul is actually referring to the Gentiles as the ones who are weak in faith. And actually, I'm going to tell you, you can read it both ways. And I believe, personally, Paul is leaving it a little bit of a studied ambiguity. He's not really resolving it because I think we always kind of view ourselves as the one who is strong in the faith. And somebody else who may differ from us on some particular point, we view kind of condescendingly as the person who is weaker in the faith. And at this point, Paul wants to simply, without kind of squabbling over that particular difference of opinion, simply say, well, if you do think you are the one who is stronger in the faith, then here is my counsel to you. This is the way that I want you to think about your circumstance of being, if you are actually stronger in the faith. And what he says to us is this: welcome those who are weaker. Welcome them. Don't put up these kinds of artificial standards by which you're going to judge that person. Welcome that person. But don't welcome them for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. When Paul uses the word opinions here, he means to say that there are certain things in the life of Christian practice which are, in fact, a matter of legitimate difference of opinion. I think it's probably important for us to recognize that point, because sometimes we can become very heavily invested in particular ideas or perceptions and think that, you know, heaven and earth, you know, basically pivots on that particular point. And what Paul wants to drive home to us is that that's not necessarily the case. It's important to note that this is not all things that bear on Christian practice. Certainly there are some things where there's no negotiation. There are certain things where we are at the heart of the ethical instruction of the New Testament. When we see the instruction of the Ten Commandments, for example, I think we can assume that on each one of those points, there's not much negotiation. Those are great ethical principles that are binding on all Christians. But there is a certain class of activities for which there is much less of a kind of weighty conviction that is associated with it. And you may very much find in the life of Christian practice people with different opinions. And at this point, Paul is saying, welcome someone who differs from you in a particular practice, but don't welcome them to pass judgment on those points of disputed opinions, but simply welcome them in a robust expression of the heart of Christian grace toward that person. He says, for example, some believe in eating anything while the weak eat only vegetables. Well, again, you see, it's not altogether clear if Paul is speaking here of the Jew or the Gentile, because either one could, under some circumstances, be viewed as the one who ate only vegetables. There were, of course, within the Jewish community, those who were absolutely unwilling to eat food that was meat, especially from the meat market, because it was assumed that that meat had gone through some sort of religious practice. It was very common for the meat that was sold in the meat market to, first of all, have been offered in some sort of pagan sacrificial program in one of the temples there in honor to some god, and then it's eventually taken out and sold in the marketplace. And people might look at that meat and think, well, my goodness, I'm not going to eat that meat, because in fact it's been part of a pagan ritual, you know. And so that was one point of view, and some Jewish people had that view, and certainly there were Gentiles who had that view because they had once practiced those pagan religious rites and had a certain degree of sensitivity about them. So at this point it's not clear. Commentators tend to divide, frankly, over who Paul is talking about, but the point Paul wants to get across here is that there is going to be a difference of opinion. Some people think you can eat that meat, and some people think you shouldn't. We have a controversy, I suppose, to this day over people eating meat. You know that there are some people who are vegetarians and they actually believe that's part of their Christian obligation, while others really see no prohibition whatsoever associated with eating meat. And so even in a sense, the very reference to this can be a kind of a contemporary issue as well. Those who eat, Paul continues, must not despise those who abstain. if there's a difference of opinion here, then there cannot be this sort of condescending attitude of disdain, the one toward the other, because of that particular practice. And those who abstain, Paul continues, must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Do you see the point? Here is a particular example of a particular point where you may have a legitimate, conscientious difference of opinion among Christian people, both well-intentioned. They can't get on the same page. They can't quite agree. And Paul says in this particular case, there should be a very healthy sense of living and letting live, of recognizing that there will be these differences of opinion and simply affirming that in the broader context of things, we can still be connected together in a deep and rich fellowship while allowing that there are these differences of opinion. He says, who do you think you are to pass judgment on the servants of another? The real question is, how does this person stand before God, not how this person stands before you? The real question I need to be worried about is, how do I stand before God, not whether or not my brother, who may have a difference of opinion on some particular point, is going to look very good in my eyes. That's really a colossally irrelevant concern, considering the fact that this person is ultimately the servant of God and not of me. It's before their own Lord that they will stand or fall. It's the master of that person, who in this case is no one less than Christ himself, who will adjudicate the conscience of that person and the practice of that person. And at that point, I need to just simply recognize that that's going to be something they'll work out between themselves and God, and I'm not really much of a player in that particular concern. They will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So here's kind of the basic rule that Paul wants to give to us, and you can see the great wisdom of it, that there is at this point simply a recognition that there will be these differences, but that in the context of these differences, I can still have this warm and rich fellowship with my brother. Paul continues using a different example, a couple of new examples here, to simply further illustrate his point. In verse 5, some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days alike. Let all be fully persuaded in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord, just as those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give honor to the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. So Paul has now added a new example, and I can imagine that in the Roman church, this was also a very lively debate. It has to do with observing certain days. We know that, of course, the Jewish religious tradition had quite a few different holy days, all kinds of special days that were associated with certain observances. This was part of the Jewish religious calendar, and it's well known that Christian people who came from a Jewish background would very often continue to rather consistently observe those days. And they simply incorporated those observances into their life of Christian faith. And at that point, Paul is saying that's fine. There's no problem with that. There's no difficulty. I think this especially probably became an issue with respect to the observance of the Sabbath. The Jewish people were in a very deeply entrenched habit of observing a Saturday Sabbath. That comes from the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, as you know, and was practiced by the Jewish people down through history. But in the first century, certainly it seems to be the case in the New Testament, and certainly thereafter, it seems that the church, which had become more or less Gentile in its broader demographic makeup, began to shift away, detach itself from that Saturday Sabbath observance, partly just to make it clear that the church was not simply a kind of appendage of the Jewish religion, that it was a separate religious scheme now, and while it had its roots in the Jewish faith, it was not simply an extension of it. The New Testament seems to say to us on more than one occasion that it became the first day of the week that was the day to be specially honored. It's remarkable in the New Testament how frequently we find references to the first day of the week. You know, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples. We hear on the first day of the week. The people of God normally gathered on the first day of the week. John was in the Spirit on the first day of the week. And there's other examples as well. That emphasis seems to say that the first day of the week was going to start taking a more important role in the life of Christian people, the day that we call Sunday, you know. But the Jewish people were still attached to their Saturday observance, and Paul at this point seems to be saying that's fine. You know, we're not going to establish some great rule at this point and have all of the, you know, religious concerns that we have sort of turn on that particular issue. One person judges one day better than another, another judges it alike. Beyond that, you've got all kinds of Jewish holidays that were part of their religious calendar. And again, you can imagine that there were Jewish people who observed those days and probably even felt that they should be getting their Gentile friends to join in similar observances, whereas the Gentiles were not so sure that that was an appropriate practice for them. And so, again, we find a similar kind of principle at work here. We go ahead in verse 7 then, we do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And again, Paul is returning to this point that we were talking about earlier, in which a person really stands or falls before his master. And really, that's the thing that I need to have in my mind. Before I, as is so easily done, begin to stand in a kind of judgment of my brother and evaluating that person's life, I need to realize that ultimately it's not my business. Now, certainly if I see my brother overtaken in some conspicuous fault, the New Testament enjoins me at that point to go to my brother. Matthew chapter 18, Galatians chapter 6, and certainly other texts as well bear out this notion that if my brother's overtaken in something that is, you know, by any estimate, some kind of true, you know, departure from the standards of the faith, some kind of conspicuous sin of some sort, if the brother's offended me or is otherwise engaged in behavior that is simply not acceptable, I should go to that person. Paul says in Galatians, you who are spiritual, go to such an one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In Matthew 18, we hear that if my brother offends me, I should go to that person, talk to them in private. If they, in fact, hear me, that's fine. I've won my brother. If not, Paul says, don't just leave it alone. Come back with a couple of neutral people. Have a mediation. Discuss it with neutral people there so that all the facts, you see, can be nailed down. And then, if my brother is won over by that, then fine. If not, then take it to the authority of the church. There is a proper protocol, which the New Testament has in mind, for dealing with infractions of God's law within the church that really do warrant that kind of attention. But not everything that happens in the church requires that sort of highly formal process. Sometimes I just need to say, hey, there's a difference of opinion here, and my brother is going to observe this holiday or eat that food or participate in this activity. And the fact of the matter is that there is no clear instruction biblically disposing of this either way. There just is not. That you can argue one or the other, and in fact, we finally wind up at a point where there can be a legitimate difference of opinion. Now, I want to make it clear, I suppose ultimately in the mind of God, there's a right answer. You know, ultimately, the God who knows everything is going to be able to say to us at some point, this was actually the right answer on that particular point. And so ultimately, maybe the debate could be resolved. But the point is, in the meantime, while there's a legitimate difference of opinion and where conscientious people can, in fact, you know, have differences and it cannot be resolved with finality, then there should be this sort of a hands-off attitude and recognize, as Paul says here, that we don't live to ourselves. I live before God. I live coram Deo. I live before the face of God, and it's before Him that my life needs to be evaluated, and I need to be very cautious about trying to start passing judgment or evaluating my brother in a way that really takes me outside the role that I properly have within the life of faith. That brings us to the last little paragraph that we'll look at here, beginning at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why, you who despise your brother, why would you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to me. So then each of us will be accountable to God. And this is his great concluding principle. This is really the thing that needs to be in our mind. There is a judgment. There is a judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that as God's people, as those who've had the atonement of Christ applied to us, the judgment that we face is not going to be one to adjudicate our guilt or innocence. It's not going to adjudicate heaven or hell. That has been adjudicated in Christ at the cross. And we can have assurance based on our faith in Christ and our connection to Him and the application of His atonement to us that we are justified. That's the whole tenor of the New Testament, is that we can have confidence that we have been pronounced not guilty. But the New Testament nevertheless has a huge emphasis on the notion that even God's people are going to stand before God in judgment to receive for the deeds done in the body. That's the way the New Testament views it. Some of us are wasting an awful lot of time. We are doing things that are really just kind of frittering away our opportunities. And the New Testament warns us that such a person will suffer loss. Jesus says to us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That means something. That means that the way that I live my life is going to have some sort of eternal consequence. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the thing that I need to be worried about is not so much how my brother's going to fare when he's standing before the judgment seat of Christ, how I'm going to fare. How is it going to go for me? What is God going to see in my life? How much time have I wasted? How many opportunities have I lost because I wasn't paying attention, because I was lazy, because I was irresponsible, because I was otherwise not capitalizing, not redeeming the time, the opportunities that God brought along? Life now matters eternally. What you do today will have a consequence for the rest of eternity. And thus, every day is a capital opportunity to make an investment, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, to do those things that will cause us in the context of eternity to rejoice over this day and not weep over it. There are days over which we will rejoice and there are days over which we will weep. And we are told that we should be making investments. We should be investing so that there will be an opportunity to be welcomed into those eternal habitations by those for whom we have done good things, you see. That's the whole purpose of that parable told in the Gospel of Luke. And the opportunity that we have today is one to invest in eternity. And that's really the thing that should be in my mind. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, it's a colossal waste of time for me to sit around thinking about how is my brother going to do in that setting. I should be helping him be a faithful servant for sure. I should be encouraging that person to live as best that person can according to conscience, serving God, honoring Him, and so on. But I should be very much on my guard against trying to trip that person up or make them see things my way on things that are of secondary importance. I should recognize rather that the great weight of responsibility that every one of us has is to simply be a faithful servant ourselves day by day as we labor toward that wonderful day in which we stand before Christ in the context of that great judgment in which He will finally make clear all of His purposes in our lives, reward and indeed withhold reward based on the way that we've lived our lives. So there's more to say on this point. Paul isn't done with this topic yet, but we'll stop at this point and pick up there in verse 13 next time we're together. And until then, God's richest blessing upon you.